Well, so good to be with you today. Looking forward to our time in God's Word. At home, this morning, I have a good-sized roast, about that big. And it's in a crock pot. And in that crock pot, there are carrots, there are potatoes, there are onions. And over that roast and vegetables is a menagerie of seasonings. There's salt and pepper for sure, but there are also other seasonings that we have added to that crock pot. And before I came over here this morning, I got going about 6 o'clock this morning. And so when we get home a little bit later, our house, that waft is going to meet us as soon as we open the door, right? But it started this morning. And so as I was leaving the house at about 8 o'clock, I came out of our bedroom and there it is. And if I'm not careful, that smell and the anticipation, some of you know this about me, I love meat. And I don't care about the vegetables in that crock pot. I care about the meat. The vegetables are for everyone else. But if I'm not careful, I let my anticipation of that wonderful meal distract me. Maybe I brought you in just a little bit. As time passes, things distract. And for 400 years, Israel has been passing time. Now, it's been pretty horrific. They have been controlled by others. They have been under the domineering authority of several other nations and kings. They've been slapped around. They've had to try to just make life work. They've gotten into a routine. And over the course of time, I'm sure many have become distracted. Not by a yummy roast, but by just survival. And day to day, where is the next meal going to come from? And what is it that I need to do next? Listen, I've got to take care of myself. I need to pay attention to me because nobody else will. Mentality. They've been distracted. Some have kept their eyes on the promise of a coming Savior. But many have become distracted. This morning, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in your copy of God's Word this morning. I'd like you to put your eyes on this. Luke chapter 2. A familiar passage. One that may, but should not, seem out of place in September. So would you follow along, and in your familiarity with this passage, try not to let that familiarity dull you to the amazement that ought to be expressed by what we're reading. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. We often view Luke chapter 2 as a Christmas passage. However, it's a passage of Scripture that is foundational to the understanding of God's ongoing work in this world. From the way in which he was conceived, how his arrival was announced, the location and amenities or lack thereof regarding his birth, the responses of those who caught news of this miracle, the Scripture passages regarding Jesus' birth are a gracious invitation to us by God to, in a sense, look through a window into the mystery and the majesty of his plan of redemption. These words are recorded for us as a grace of God. Now, Mark, as we saw last week, Mark jumps right into the good news ministry of Jesus. Luke takes us back to the beginning. From one perspective, Matthew takes us back to the beginning, even from another perspective. But again, God's gracious invitation to look through the window into the mystery and the majesty of his plan of redemption. Warren Wiersbe says this: "What a paradox that a babe in a manger should be called mighty. Yet even as a baby, Jesus Christ revealed power." Wiersbe says, "His birth affected the heavens as the star appeared. The star affected the Magi. They left their homes and made the long journey to Jerusalem. Their announcement shook King Herod and his court. Jesus' birth brought angels from heaven and simple shepherds from their flocks on the hillside. Midnight became midday as the glory of the Lord appeared to men." And that is what I want us to look at today. The effect that the coming of Jesus had on the world, primarily at the time of his birth. We'll begin small, we'll begin relatively insignificant, but as momentum builds, as the masses hear, more and more people become aware of what has taken place, the coming of Jesus will eventually touch you and me. And we will have to respond to his arrival. So this morning, let's begin with this man, Joseph. We're looking at the power of his birth. How did it affect the world? We can only touch on this. We start with a man named Joseph. We read of him here in Luke 2. The Gospel of, according to Matthew, gives a little bit more detail into Joseph's lineage and the events that took place before the birth of Jesus. We learn from Scripture that Joseph was a just man. It means that he was upright, he was caring, and we would assume that that is because of his walk with God. Why would we assume that? Because he was a man who responded with simple obedience when he was confronted with the news of God. So you remember when the angel came to him, Joseph's response was to believe the message that the angel brought to him. He was faithful in his commitment to Mary. And together, they made a commitment to be obedient to the message of God. Now, they don't have all of the answers. They don't know the end of the story. They just know God is in this. God is in control, and God has directed us in a certain way. So then we come to Mary. Mary, from the scripture's evidence, is a contemplative person. She thinks. She takes things in. She ponders them. And she's also obedient to the things of God. Again, her response to the angelic visit. She pondered the things of God in her heart. I think both she and Joseph are examples to us of a simple faith, a response to Jesus that simply says, God, if this is your way, I just believe. I will just do. I don't have a whole list of questions that you better answer before I go and do. I will just do because this is what you have said. Joseph and Mary are representative of a simple faith. We have the shepherds. We're familiar again with the Christmas story, as we call it, and many times Christmas pageants major on the response of the shepherds. What I find so interesting about the shepherds is that there is an immediate belief without questioning. We see it in verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go. So can you just see a normal response sitting around? Wait a minute, what did we just see? What just happened? I can't believe what I just saw. What do you think we're supposed to do? But what we see in the shepherds is a belief that leads to action, a belief that moves them to obedience and to service. Notice that when they got there, they went out and told everyone what they had seen and a worship. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And so, in Joseph and Mary, we have simple faith. In the shepherds, we see a response of belief leading to action and active obedience. If you were to keep reading in Luke's account, you would come across a man by the name of Simeon. Simeon was a man of faith. He was led by the Spirit. And he rejoiced immediately upon the arrival of Jesus. He was so looking and so believed that God would answer his prayers and fulfill prophecy in his lifetime that immediately there was raised hands and worship because of the work that God had done. There's a woman by the name of Anna. Her belief led to praise and led to worship. Again, these are different responses from a quiet, simple faith to a very vibrant praise and worship and the telling of others. These are all responses that are detailed for us here in the book of Luke. We're not going to take the time to look back at Matthew, but if we did take the time to look there, we would see the response of the Magi, or as we often say, the wise men. Now, these men began bewildered, scratching their heads. They sought answers. But when they were confronted with the truth, they believed. And that is evidenced in their sacrifice and in their devotion. Their verbal and their physical posturing of humility before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the book of Matthew, we're introduced to a man by the name of Herod, who was suspicious at first, and that suspicion quickly turned to a deception where he felt threatened. He sought to destroy Jesus. He viewed Jesus as a rival king. Book of Matthew, we're introduced to the religious leaders of the day. As Herod sought their counsel, they gave him a very classic book answer about the prophecy, but there was no belief in their hearts, no care. They were not even curious. They were 5 miles from Bethlehem. You compare that to the trip of the Magi. But these men were a mere 5 miles from Bethlehem and refused to make the trip. Not even curious. Why? Because religion was their God, not Jesus. As Jesus, back in Luke, as Jesus matures and grows a little older, we find him at the Jerusalem temple. And there at the Jerusalem temple, there are townspeople, but there are also teachers who are there. And what does the Bible say about their response to this boy who was sitting in their midst? They were astonished with his understanding. The idea is they had no answer for what he understood. He left them speechless. Point is this. There is a countless number of response to Jesus coming on the scene in this world. For Jesus to come into humanity and be, in some cases, welcomed onto the scene. In other cases, well, I don't know what I think of all of this. And in some, the outright rejection and hostility towards him. Now, what I would like for us to do is go to another passage. It is the passage that Ray read from this morning. And I would like us to see the response of people who were preached to and received the good news of Jesus very directly. So it's Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Tuck away in your mind these responses that are figuratively represented by the pictures on the screen. These are all just different responses to Jesus. But we come to Acts chapter 17. And you see, as Paul has been preaching and as he has given this incredible sermon, some would say he regretted giving this sermon and that he was disappointed with the results. I don't know about that. Interesting, he doesn't write a letter to the church at Athens. We don't know what really happened in Athens after this encounter, other than what is revealed to us in verse 32, 33, 34. But there is a message that is given, and in this message, Paul puts Jesus as the unknown God. You don't know about this God. You have said that you worship the unknown God even. Well, let me introduce him to you. And oh, great, we're going to have to change the inscription. You know, they're going to know now who this unknown God is. Paul seizes the opportunity and says, I want to introduce you to him. This unknown God that you say you respect and you worship. And he introduces them to Jesus. Now, look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is continuation of the theme that we started last week as we looked about the message of the gospel. It is a turning away from our way, a turning to God's way. God's way is Jesus, period. So repent, not say you're sorry, turn from yourself to your Savior, Jesus, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is the man whom God has ordained? Jesus. His righteousness is the standard. You know, people often say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. At least I'm better than them. Wrong standard, wrong comparison. Our comparison is with Jesus, and we always fall miserably short of Jesus' standard. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. An essential point of the gospel. Jesus didn't just die for sinners. God raised Jesus from the dead. We've done this study before. We know it is the work of the Father who raises the Son, showing the fact that the death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, worked. It accomplished the plan. Yes, that perfect blood was indeed what I said it would be and what was necessary for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And so, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead. Just an indicator here that man is all for a religious plan that includes him. If I can do something to earn my salvation, I like it. Because I'm a self-made man in every other aspect of life. I got my life ordered. I got my plans in a row. I'm in control of everything. I better have some control over my eternal destiny. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, ooh, I don't have any control over that. Some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. All right, so you have three responses to the preaching of the gospel. No doubt Paul filled in gaps in his teaching. Some mocked, some pondered, some believed. Have we seen that pattern before? I don't want to make too much of these three points because the scriptures don't make too much of them, other than to mention the fact that man hasn't changed very much. At the birth of Jesus, some mocked, like the religious leaders when he was born. Pah. At the birth of Jesus, some pondered, like the Magi and those at the Jerusalem temple. And some believed, like the shepherds, like Joseph, like Mary. Some mocked, some pondered, some believe, and today it is no different. When presented with the good news of Jesus, some will mock, and some will ponder, and some will believe. Here's the point. The point is that when we read Luke chapter 2, when we read Matthew chapter 1, when we read passages like Acts chapter 17, we have to come to the same conclusion that these preachers, that these writers, and that the Bible teaches. What is it? It is that Jesus will not leave us unchanged. The fact of Jesus will not leave us unchanged. In other words, his arrival necessitates a decision on our part, a reaction, a response, a verdict. And today in this room, whether you are man, woman, or child, no matter who you are, no matter what you are experiencing in life, no matter what your religious background is, the arrival of Jesus Christ and the preaching of his message necessitates a decision on our part. All people will either turn to or turn away from Jesus. We understand this, right? That indifference is a rejection. If I am indifferent to the work of God in this world, I am rejecting it. In our day and age of everyone wanting to pander to everyone else and not offend and not take a stand for truth, in our day and age of soft answers, Jesus stands at a crucial pivot point in every single person's life. You will either believe or reject. There is no middle ground. Indifference is a turning away. So when the truth about Jesus is known, there are only two choices. These choices are outlined for us by Jesus' own words. If you're taking notes, jot down John chapter 6, verse 47, where Jesus says this. He says, most assuredly. In those two words right there, it is this grabbing of the shoulders and saying, I want you to get this. There is no controversy here. There is no discussion here. Jesus says, most assuredly, without any doubt, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's it. If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. It is a ploy of the wicked one to confuse salvation. God wants us to know. It is why in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I'm it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you hear the exclusivity in that? There's no inclusion of other ways. God wants us to know, and he has revealed his way of salvation in and through Jesus. John 3:18, Jesus' words. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, the exclusivity of the claim. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is our only hope. And Jesus is our best hope. Jesus is man's only Savior. Bruce Ware makes this point regarding the deity and humanity of Jesus. Only as the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human Father in Jesus' conception can it be true that the one conceived is both fully God and fully man. Christ must be both God and man to atone for sin. But for this to occur, he must be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a human virgin. No one else in the history of the world is conceived by the Spirit and born of a virgin mother. Therefore, Jesus alone qualifies to be Savior. How important is the virgin birth of Jesus? It is essential. How important is it that he be conceived by the Spirit? It is essential. Jesus alone qualifies to be Savior. The question for us today is, what about you? What has your response to Jesus been? Herod asked the question. He said, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? Okay. How do you answer that? He asked the question. I don't think he was asking because he wanted to repent of his sin. Again, he saw Jesus as a rival. He wanted to find the location of Jesus and destroy him. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is your response to Jesus? Is your response one of antagonism, like Herod? Maybe indifference, like the religious elite? Or is your response a response of belief, like the shepherds, like the magi? In a message like this, you say, well, there's an obvious appeal, isn't there? There's an obvious appeal to the one who has never believed. And there is. The obvious appeal, again, is God does not want you to be ignorant regarding salvation. Salvation comes only through him. And if you would repent, meaning turn from your way and turn to his, by calling on the Lord, he would graciously save you, period. Actually, for those of us who have experienced that very thing, we wouldn't end it with a period. We would say, exclamation point. God saved me. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. He did it. He wants me to know. He showed me truth and convinced me of it. And in humble obedience, I turn to him because he loves to save people. I love the verse that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because if God is not willing, what is his will? He wants to save people. He wills to save people. And if you are here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he wants to save you. Say, how can you say that? Because you're hearing truth. You're hearing truth. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, truth, has everlasting life. So you say there's an obvious appeal in a message like this. There is, but believer, you say, you know, I've responded. Yeah, I'm all good. All good. You've responded by an act of faith with trust in him. Praise him for that. Now what? You mean I need to do more to be saved? No, you don't need to do more to be saved. God saves you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. There is not more to be saved, but there is more because you are saved. So there is a response to Jesus, even for those who have already believed. What is it that James says? James says that those works are the works of faith. The works that show my faith in him. Because a faith that doesn't show, that doesn't work, a faith that doesn't example Christ is not the kind of faith that saves. True, genuine faith in Christ results in a changed life. Again, Jesus doesn't leave our lives unchanged. When we are confronted with the truth of Jesus, that confrontation necessitates a change. I'm going to put something up on the screen, and this isn't the end of the matter. This is just a suggestion. What kind of change results? Now, God does all kinds of things at the moment of salvation, and he calls us to all kinds of things, right? So notice A, and try not to go beyond A. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We do not read, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. No, no, that salvation is given as a grace of God. However, for the saved, we are to whittle the truth of our salvation down to its intended conclusion, which is what? These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. By the way, who is that written to? Believers. Now I write unto those of you who believe. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And so what God has called us to is he has called us to knowing him through the scriptures so that we understand he is the one who saves. He is also the one who holds and keeps. Now, how does that change my life? Again, confrontation with Jesus should leave me unchanged. And if he has saved me, and if he holds me secure, that ought to change how I respond to certain trials and situations in my own life. Because I have a God who holds me fast, as we sing. He will hold me fast through what? Through the storms that he has already said you will face in this life. So believer, confrontation with Jesus leaves me unchanged. What now? Okay, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not a running away from God, but a running to out of honor and respect and out of the sheer abundance of his power that has been on display in saving your soul. Now again, B through E, these are suggestions. What I don't mean, the Bible's not suggesting you do this. These are my suggestions for where you go from here. There are dozens and dozens and hundreds of points of growth as we immerse ourselves in the truth of Scripture. For someone who says, hey, I'm saved. Great. Let your exposure to the Savior Jesus change you. How? Romans 14, verse 5. Be convinced in your own mind. Now, the context there is about decisions that you make in your daily life. I mean, you're going to go throughout your life. Is there a Bible verse that says do or don't do on every single thing in your life? No, there's not. But for someone who has worked out their own salvation with fear and trembling, what are they going to do? They are going to let the truth of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit convince their mind of A or B, of whether I should or should not, whether I should engage in this or disengage, so that their mind is convinced not by what they want to do, what the Savior of their souls want them to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then be convinced in your own mind as you yield your mind and your thought life to Christ and the principles which govern your life. See, Matthew 28, 19, as you go, make disciples. This is what the one who has been genuinely saved does. We've mentioned this before. Jesus, as he's going about his earthly ministry, Jesus comes around the corner and he sees the mass of people in a given city, and he is moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, that were going to get devoured, that were going to be scattered, that were not going to be cared for, and Jesus goes after them. As you go, believer, follower of Christ, again, a confrontation with Jesus leaves us unchanged. I was a person who didn't care about people. God changed me into a person who has the same kind of compassion you have. D, 1 Peter 3:15. This is plain as day. Be ready always. to give an answer of the hope that's in you. Christ, your hope. Are you ready to converse? Oh, they caught me off guard. Took me by surprise. I didn't know what to say. Grow. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling so that your own salvation is what flows off of your lips. And this is why, for those of you who have been baptized here, where I've had the privilege of baptizing you, one of the things I've asked you to do is write out your testimony of salvation. And you say, why does he make us do that? This is part of the reason. Most people have not taken the time to write out succinctly, this is how God saved me. So that they are ready always to give an answer of the hope that's in them. And lastly, I have here, again, the list could go on and on and on, but do not be afraid of him who can kill the body. You say, wait, what? Jesus said that, though. And what he was saying was this, that you be ready always, no matter what the opposition looks like, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The truth of the gospel coming to bear on my own daily life. There will always, always, always be a wide array of answers and responses given to the facts of Jesus. You say he was born of a virgin, there will be people who stand against that. They say, no, that can't be proven. In fact, here are some contrary facts. Jesus was a real person. No, actually, historians have told us this. Jesus died on a cross without any bones being broken. Well, actually, this medical doctor says this. There's always going to be a response. There's always going to be facts. There's always going to be assumptions. There's always going to be an answer, because when you're confronted with the truth about Jesus, you cannot be unchanged. A decision will be made. The reactions at the time of the birth of Jesus differ very little from the reactions of those who heard about him after his death in Acts chapter 17. The simple fact is that we must believe that Jesus is who the Bible reveals him to be. That is an act of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is reward here on earth. Certainly there is reward in heaven. But on earth, B, C, D, and E is reward. God has orchestrated a walk with him so that you can grow in your love for him and in your difference-making ability here in this world. Difference-making, why? Because he is at work in me. He is at work in you. Some will reject. Some will reject through outright rebellion, others through indifference. They will face the judgment of all those who do reject. There are not degrees. There is no differentiation between indifference or outright rebellion. There is judgment to follow. But praise God, because of his grace, others will believe, and they will be saved from their sin and its consequences, its punishment. The real question for all of us is, will you trust in Jesus? So you're here today and you say, I have never really come to the point of seeing it as a personal thing. I mean, I thought it was a church thing, a religion thing. No, it really is about you. Jesus died because of your sin, my sin. Our rebellion is why he came. But the Bible is clear that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and that word call means to claim or believe by faith, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the most important decision you will ever make on this planet. Because this isn't it. Existence continues. It will either be eternal life or eternal death. But existence continues. Call upon him today. Trust him. Believe in him as your Savior. But believer, and this is especially fitting considering what's going to happen in just a moment, will you remember today the incredible sacrifice made by God so that you could receive new life in Christ? And then will that remembrance, he who is confronted with the truth about Jesus, cannot remain unchanged. Will you allow that remembrance of him, that sacrifice, to govern your day, to govern your week? See, for so many of us, we say, oh, here we go again. I can't believe tomorrow's Monday. Monday. Every Monday, the Bible teaches that his mercies are new. Every Monday. It's hard. It's by faith, right? We believe that. Because we experience some pretty rough Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays or whatever your case is. God in his grace not only saves us for all of eternity, but indwells us so that we can live differently than the world around us today. The birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. How will it change you today? God wants to do a good work. I pray that you'll let him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it is our wonderful privilege to be able to come to you and thank you for the gift of Christ. I thank you for the response of people. For Joseph and Mary, who by simple faith walked with you. For Simeon and Anna, who with overflowing joy worshiped. The shepherds who ran to tell others. Even Herod and the religious leaders who stood against. They teach us. They teach us that no one who is confronted with the good news that you have sent remains unchanged. I pray that we would be the people who say yes. We would surrender, we would yield, we would, as Peter and Paul and Jesus and Mark preached, repent. Go the other way. I pray that our flesh in this world would not be the major influencers in our life. As we come around the table in just a minute and believers remember the body and the blood of Jesus, I pray that remembering that that sacrifice was made for us, God, that that would change us. And we would be a people who trust in you for salvation for all of eternity, yes. But trust in you for today and tomorrow. Daily, we would be controlled by you. What an amazing gift we have in Christ. May our hearts be challenged as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.